Well, good morning, good Sabbath to everyone. Hope everybody's having a great day so far. I'll try not to spoil it for you. Really like that hymn we just did. It's the German, Marlene and I were talking about it, it's the German national anthem. And at the Olympics, you'll hear them playing that. It just sounds so neat. I guess that's our national anthem. Be glad when they're singing those words to their national anthem, at least that music. Brethren, please take your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter, and we'll read the 10th verse. Special welcome to all of the guests that are here today. Looks like the numbers are down a little bit because of the holidays, but it has been built up by those of you who came today as guests. So you're certainly welcome to be here. Come back any time and every time you have an opportunity. 2 Peter 1. And let's look at verse 10. Therefore, brethren, therefore, we'll get back to a little later. But at any rate, therefore, brethren, please, or be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be provided to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Brethren, the key word I want to focus on today is the word diligence. The word diligence, specifically as it applies to doing our part in making our calling and election sure. Last Sabbath, Brent and I were coming to services, and we were listening to NPR radio, catching up on the news, and the announcement was made that Warren Buffett's investment group called the Berkshire Hathaway, was buying the Burlington Northern Santa Fe Railway for $44 billion. Apparently, they had already invested in a pretty good percentage of it, and another 27%, they were 70-something, 77% was being bought with this latest acquisition, which again brings the sum total to somewhere around $44 billion. It reminded me of the board game Monopoly. That's the closest I've ever come and will ever come to owning a railway. Thought back at the earlier turn of this century in this country where railway magnates were certainly the ones who were the major players at that time. So as I heard that, thinking about Mr. Buffett, the second richest man in the United States, number one you probably would know as anybody? Bill Gates, exactly. They kind of go back and forth, but I think Warren Buffett over the 2008-2009 year lost about $25 billion. So he's now down to number two. At any rate, it's a huge wager on the railroad industry. Thinking about that as far as transporting goods across the United States, I just don't think of railway. So certainly none of us have any right to second guess anything that Warren Buffett and his investment group would do. They have been pretty successful. But at any rate, the report went on to say that over the next period of time, of course, to cinch the deal, to lock the deal, they were going to be going through the process of due diligence. How many of you have ever heard or understand or ever used or familiar with the term due diligence as it involves investment, acquisitions, mergers, and that type of thing? Please raise your hand. So a few of you. Things that I've been involved in time is you have a company that is acquired by another company. They go through what's called a due diligence process. The term came into being, if you look at the Actually, I think I pulled this, a lot of sources I had looked at, but I believe Wikipedia was the one that gave a little bit further background. But the term due diligence first came into common use as a result of the United States Security Act of 1933. Probably sounds pretty boring to those of you who aren't involved in business, but it was an important thing. It was an act that was referred to due diligence, and it's a defense which could be used by brokers and dealers when accused of inadequate disclosure to investors, of material information with respect to the purchase of a security or an investment. As long as a broker-dealer exercised, quote-unquote, due diligence, as long as they did that in their investigation into the company whose equity they were selling and disclosed to the investor what they discovered in the process of the investigation, they would not be held liable for anything that they found out after the fact. as long as they did their due diligence, they verify the information I'm telling you is true, buyer. The brokers were dealing with the buyer and the seller, and as long as they laid it on the table, this is what we knew and know at the given time, this is what was disclosed, they were free and clear. It was an important way of doing business, and it became the way of doing business, again, as far as acquisitions, stock offerings were concerned. Originally, the term was limited to the offerings of equity investments. Over time, it became associated with investigations of private mergers, acquisitions, as well, and slowly the term has been adapted for other purposes of which I want to use today. There is such a thing as called, just thinking of a few of the due diligence processes. There's business due diligence. Again, if you have a company and you're wanting to sell that company or you're wanting to buy a company, there's a lot of different factors that may be important to you. Maybe their debt, their liabilities, their assets. You know, you've got to do a lot of different things to verify appraisals. They are who they say they are. The business is what it says it is. You want to know all that before you make that buy. There's due diligence in philanthropy. The decision whether to fund a certain charitable group or not would be based on, again, evaluation of data of whether or not you think that is a sound company. They're going to use that money wisely. Sometimes getting into the due diligence of the people who run the company themselves. There's due diligence in quality assurance involving the validation of product conformance to a specific design or a manufacturing process. Our company, Fawn Electronics, builds electronics and electromechanical devices. One of our customers is a nuclear customer. I can assure you, whenever we build product that goes into a nuclear power plant, there is due diligence performed by their SQEs, supplier quality engineers. We can build the product, we can put it on our line, we can put it in a box, we can do anything we want, but we cannot ship it, nor can they receive it until their company comes in and performs site, on-site validation, appraisal of the product. They come in and they literally take it out of the box and go through it line by line to make sure it's what it's supposed to be, especially if that product is called a safety-related product. Safety-related being some electronic device that has something to do with the shutdown of a nuclear power plant in the event of a major catastrophe. So we're involved in that. Our little, biddly, small company, Fawn Electronics, $10 million company, is involved in that. I wish it were $10 million. It's been a tough year, tough couple of years. There's environmental due diligence for those who do commercial and real estate transactions. Again, if you're going to buy a piece of property or a business, you're going to hire somebody. I've had it done before. I've been involved with it before. And they will literally come out and perform a phase one, hopefully not leading into a phase two and a phase three environmental review. They're going to go back in the history of your company. They're going to look and see what that site was used for 100 years ago, every deed owner all the way up and through, to find out what is the potential that there may be some risk, hazard, environmental concern that the new buyer would be responsible for. In other words, underground buried tanks, dump people who dump chemicals in the ground and all that kind of stuff. There's due diligence in criminal law. The only available defense to a crime that has been proven, is whether or not the defendant must prove beyond a shadow of a doubt they did everything possible to prevent the act from happening, even though it happened. So there's due diligence there. And lastly, and the list could go on, there's due diligence in civil litigation. It's the effort made by an ordinary, prudent, or reasonable party to avoid harm to another party. Failure to perform this effort would be considered negligence, intentional negligence. This is conceptually distinct from investigative data due diligence involving general obligation to, quote, unquote, meet a standard of behavior. So it isn't just good enough that you did what you said you were going to do. You better have been doing what you were supposed to do. So there is due diligence along those concerns when you're in civil litigation. In short, due diligence is a process which one performs, necessary research, analysis, and investigation to come to know the truth, the real truth about a company, about a situation, or as I want to talk about today, about an individual. Brethren, spiritually speaking, there are two types of due diligence I want to discuss with you today. The first is God's due diligence about you, His spiritual investment. Before He will give you eternal life, He will be performing due diligence about you. And secondly, perhaps a little more looser interpretation of the term, utilization of the term due diligence, is your due diligence about working out your own salvation. The title of the sermon today is Spiritual Due Diligence. As you may or may not know, when we prepare sermons for the Feast of Tabernacles, we have a huddle. We have a teleconference. Mr. Kinsley's here, or Kinsey's here, Mr. Villascusa involved in that this year. When you're speaking at the feast, you don't just show up and give a message. Stay in time, you have a teleconference. You get together and you talk a little bit about the message you're going to deliver. It isn't to go into great detail. It's just to kind of get an overview of what you'll be speaking about at the feast. Obviously, we don't want, 8 days worth of messages all delivering the exact same message. That's part of it. Part of it also is to verify and make sure that nothing you say may be used, taken out of context, may mislead somebody into thinking something different. Obviously, we don't want to sit there and all use, Isaiah 11, the scripture about the lion and the lamb. So, to give some diversity, to make sure we're kind of all on the right track, we're providing the food that's necessary. But, again, important to also understand is your own teleconference hook up with a bunch of other guys around the country who are coming into your area, that you make sure something you're saying maybe not be taken out of context. Whenever I'm speaking on the Sabbath, usually I'm going to talk to the person giving the sermonette that day, or I'm going to talk to the person giving the sermon, whatever the case, if it's a holy day, just to verify we're not overlapping too much. If they're doing something, then I'll kind of stay off of it, or vice versa. Mr. Cox and I Thursday night had a discussion about his message. Great message, by the way. Really enjoyed that. I love history. I love that part of history especially. But at any rate, during this teleconference, something came up, which was interesting. Hopefully I'm not telling tales out of school. But one of the gentlemen, in talking about the kingdom of God, used the word qualify. And immediately, kind of the hair stood up. People thought, wait a minute. You use that word qualify, it could be construed to believe that we teach a salvation of works, which we're accused of doing, teaching and preaching a salvation of works. So it was advised that maybe you might want to strike the word qualify when referencing the kingdom of God. Brethren, I can assure you, we don't teach that you can earn your salvation by works. The scriptures don't teach that either. Lest I be misquoted. Again, I want to make absolutely clear. Please turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Let me emphatically state here and now, on the basis of the rest of this message, according to God's word, you cannot earn your salvation by works. Ephesians 2, we're going to look at three scriptures here just to drill this home. If you have your Bible, and I would actually a pen and a notepad, I would go beside one of these and I would write the other two scriptures there, and that's how I keep up with this stuff. Ephesians, the second chapter. Let's look at verse 4. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. It's almost like it's already happened, doesn't it? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A lot of times people forget, in the religious world today, forgets to read the next verse. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for Him beforehand that we should walk in them. Please turn to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter, in verse 8 and 9. Paul again talking here to Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to life and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher. Last scripture in regards to this, Romans the 4th chapter. Romans 4, let's look at verses 1 through 5. Please be sure you focus and catch the context and the example that's being used here. It will be important a moment from now. Romans the 4th chapter, verse 1. The example is Abraham. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly in his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, three scriptures there, proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's not on the basis that God owes you salvation. You have earned salvation. Eternal life is a free gift based on Jesus Christ reconciling us to God the Father. First, God willingly offering His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, Jesus Christ willing to give up His Godship, His God form, come down to the earth as a human being incarnate, offer himself up to death, paying the death penalty as an expiation for our sins in our place to take our sins away. We could turn over to Romans the 5th chapter. I guess we should in light of this, just so that we can make sure that we're firm on this, and I think everybody here is, but we do have guests in the congregation today. Romans the 5th chapter and verse 6. Romans 5, next page over, verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't just die for righteous people. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love to us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Bottom line again, salvation is a free gift based on the saving grace of a loving God. On the other hand, turn to James, the 2nd chapter. We just read the example of Abraham. We're going to read that example again. James 2. The scales are about to be tipped in a different direction. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Well, the world says absolutely. It's only through faith you're saved. What does the Scripture say? What did James say? If a brother or sister is naked, destitute of daily food, and one of you says, be part in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit them? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith without works has no life. Someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe. They shuddered when they encountered Jesus Christ. They trembled. Are you here to send us to the abyss yet? They were scared to death of him. They tremble. But you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, the same example Paul used, was not Abraham our father justified by works? But Paul said he was justified by faith. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, he goes on to say, verse 26, we'll just read in conclusion there. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Does that mean that James and Paul were at odds with each other? There were times when Paul did get at odds with people. But it wasn't doctrinally, it was administratively. Whether or not they should take John Mark with them, nope, he's not going with me. He left me before, not taking him. In this case, we're talking doctrinal things here. And there was no dispute between them. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. This is Paul's writing we're going to now. He's writing to the church at Philippi. Philippians 2 and verse 12 and 13. We are not going to go into the context of everything, but we'll read it as is. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, that word obeyed, important, not only in my presence, but also now much more in my absence. He wasn't with them. I think he wrote this letter from prison. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. If you look at the word work out, the word work, you won't see the word work in the original Greek. This was added in by the translators for a reason. Because the original Greek word here is katergadzomi. Katergadzomi. And it means, literally, work out. Somebody tried to do a twisting and said, well, the word work isn't in that sentence. Well, the Greek word katergadzomi comes from, it means to work out, to do that which from which something will result. Katergadzomi comes from the root word ergadzomi, which means to work. 39 times it's used in the New Testament, 22 times it's used as the word work. Where ergadzomi comes from a root word meaning ergon. And you've heard of ergonomics. That's a word that we use and we're familiar with even in business today. That word, 176 times, is used in the New Testament. 152 times of it is used as the word work. And it basically means any product, whatever, anything accomplished by hand, art, industry, or mind. So we see here in this scripture, the Apostle Paul said, work out your own salvation. You had to work it out. He was very consistent with what James was saying. By this one scripture, the Apostle Paul, the apostle of salvation through faith, not by works, as any man should boast, the apostle who preached unmerited grace, the apostle who taught that by the works of the law no man would be saved. I repeat, no man can be saved. Justification comes through faith only and not the law. That same apostle, through this one scripture alone, expressly lays on each one of us here today, everyone in God's church called at this time, a personal responsibility to work out your own salvation. Our salvation is not something that is just done for you. Our salvation is something that we do have personal influence and control over. Well, how can that be so? Well, to a religious world that does away with the requirements to obey, that all says all you have to do is believe on the name of Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. To them, it's a paradox. They don't understand it. They have a real problem with the scripture. Matter of fact, I went on the internet and looked at the writing of one man who wrote, I won't use his name, but it is in my notes, so I will certainly give him credit if anybody wants to come and ask. But he entitled his paper that he wrote, Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, really? Is that so? He goes on to say, yes, is that so? How many of you out there take this illegitimate translation literally, or to put it another way, take it as you read it? How many of you have been spiritually abused by the use of this scripture by ravaging wolves in pulpits? Of all the translation errors in the New Testament, this has to be the worst that there is. And to date, after 25 years of Bible study, I found no exception to the statement. That's because all the rest of the translators translate it the same way. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You will note that the words work out are not in the Greek version. These words were added by the translators to support their salvation by works teaching agenda and their non-gospel. In nearly every case when the words obey and obedience are used in the New Testament, they are a mistranslation, and the above use in Philippians 2:12 is no exception. Incredible. We must understand that the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ do so willingly. They follow Him willingly. No obedience is required. Followers of the Lord Jesus Christ also hearken or listen attentively, which is the real meaning of hupakuyo, which is the word translated obey. Why do they listen and hearken attentively? Is it because they have to or because they want to? And then he references Luke 10:39, and she had his sister Mary, which sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now here's a critical question. Was Mary at Jesus' feet because he told her to sit there, or because she willingly and voluntarily wanted to sit there? Was there an inner desire to listen to the Lord Jesus? Or did the local Pharisee come around to her and say, do it, order her to do it? Can you now see the blasphemy of the word obey? I hope so, because that's what it is. Unfortunately, on Pharisaical grounds, his implied meaning is graceless nonsense, and it is pure old covenant legalism. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ because we want to, not because we have to. If we think we have to, we have a serious problem. This verse has nothing to do with being in fear of God. It has nothing to do with working out our salvation, for salvation is a free gift, and it was worked out for us at the cross. Our works have nothing to do with it. Incredible. Isn't it sad, brethren? Refusal to accept God's word at face value. Read it as it is. Let it stand on its own merit. Refusal to accept the salvation does require diligence on our part. But not just us. God is in the process of performing due diligence about you, as I mentioned before. Due diligence God is performing. Please turn to Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. God performed due diligence on ancient Israel. Got a new Bible and the pages are a lot closer together. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter. Let's look at verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, or at least listen to, that you may live and multiply, go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember the Lord your God led you all this way for 40 years in the wilderness to humble you, to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you. He allowed you to hunger. He fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by man lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you. Your foot did not swell for 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. we know that God had to test Israel to find out what was in their heart. That's why he led them through that wilderness for 40 years. And not only that, but even after that, turn to Judges, the second chapter. Actually, Judges, the third chapter. Even when they came into the land of inheritance, God had to test them. He didn't drive out all the nations all at once. Judges 3, verses 1 through 4. Now these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known of any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generation of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, the Sidonites, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and those who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, to the entrance of Hamath, and they were left that he might test Israel by them, to know whether or not they would obey his commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded by their fathers by the hand of Moses. So he tested Israel. And we know that they failed miserably, and we know that they did not have God's Holy Spirit. So we kind of accept that, don't we? Well, they didn't have God's Spirit. Well, if it was just as simple as having access or having God's Spirit, why couldn't God just give everybody his Holy Spirit and we would all live happily ever after? It is more than just the fact that you have God's Spirit. Obviously, there's some work involved. There's some part that you have to play. There's things that we have to do. Look at our youth here. They're certainly not cut off. There is no youth in the church of God that is cut off from God. They are given, you are given access, you are given an open opportunity because of the relationship of your parents. 1 Corinthians 7:14. Because of that relationship of your parents in the church, you are not cut off. You are set aside. You have the opportunity. You have the invitation. Clearly, you have the invitation. But that doesn't mean you're saved. That's not an end-all. That doesn't mean just because you're sitting here, it's a done deal. That doesn't mean just because you grew up in a family that does a Bible study or that you even sit here and open your Bibles. Hopefully, you're all opening your Bibles. That's what we're here to study and read God's Word on the Sabbath. Well, you open your Bibles and read and understand and know that you have work to do. You can't just sit here by osmosis and all of a sudden be saved. It ain't going to happen. You're not going to sit around here long enough, oh, I'm 21 years old now, I think I'll start taking salvation serious and pursue baptism. The minister's going to ask you, have you borne the fruits of repentance for baptism? There are things and questions that are going to be asked. Many people came to John the Baptist to be baptized. He saw him come and he said, why are you doing here? You haven't borne the fruits. Go bear fruits and then come back and talk to me. He didn't baptize anybody who just wanted to come up. It's done in a flash in the world. Oh, they said the word Jesus, let's dunk them in the water, and now they're saved. It don't work that way. Just using the name Jesus Christ doesn't do it. We're not going to turn over, but Matthew 7, Jesus is going to say one day, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He who does the will of my Father in heaven is the one who will enter. For many, he said, will say to me in that day, Lord, we did this in your name. We cast out demons in your name. Now, I haven't cast out any demons. But I suspect there are people out there who are casting out demons because of what the Scripture says in the name of Jesus. We've healed the sick in your name. We've done many mighty wonders in your name. And what is Christ going to say to them? I don't know who you are. Get out of here. Get away. I don't know who you are. Who are you? How did you get in here? We got a world that's out there keeping the Mithraic birthday on December the 25th in a short month away. They went out like crazy and bought gifts yesterday to get ready for the Mithraic festival, birthday, the Son of God, the birthday of the unconquered Son, the Son in the sky. And yet they use Jesus like it's, you know, he's our best friend. That's an inconsistency with the Scripture. You can't have paganism, mix paganism with God's truth. They don't work. Christ is going to say to them, who are you? Mithra, you know, my birthday wasn't on the 25th. The Son God's was. Please turn to 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. 1 Peter 4. If it were your decision today, would you grant you eternal life? Would you say, you're ready? I'm ready. We're all ready. I would give me eternal life. Hands down, I am ready. How can God be sure about you? Well, He is going to test you. He tested Israel, and they didn't have God's Spirit. He didn't expect as much out of them. He expects a lot out of us. 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And verse 12. Beloved, Peter writing, verse 12, 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think as strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Ooh, you know, something strange is happening to me. Why me? What is happening to me? Why is it going to happen to me? Why does this have to happen? Why can't it happen to somebody else? Oh, we don't say that. We do ask, why me, Lord? Why me? But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceedingly joy. 13. I just read that. But rejoice with the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part, He's blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. Skip down to verse 17. For the time has come, talking about those tests, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. This is God's house. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Does that mean listen attentively? What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, it goes on to say in verse 18, now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? If you're amongst the ungodly and sinner, it's not good. This is not a good scripture. It's a good scripture to know, but it doesn't bode well. Verse 19, therefore those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Flip back to, hold your finger here, flip back to chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, let's look at verse 6 and 9. The same thread Peter mentioned several times in this gospel, or in this epistle. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing you rejoice in joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So we have to be grieved now about those trials, that the genuineness of our faith can be tested by fire. Now flip back, same book, chapter 5, and verse 10. First Peter 5, verse 10, Peter kind of puts all those trials and those tests into perspective here for me. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory, to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered for a while, we are going to suffer for a while. It isn't going to be, oh God, take it away. He will, what will He do after you've suffered for a while? Perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. Don't you get unsettled when you have a trial? You get nervous, you get perhaps emotional. And you need settling, like a little baby. It just needs to be settled down. Well, this scripture says that God lovingly cares for us in that same way. He's going to let you go through the trial. He's going to let you be tested for a while. It's not anything, it shouldn't be, what's strange? This thing's happening to me. But bottom line is, He's going to settle us. He will comfort us. He will settle us so that we just comfort right down. Brethren, our problem with our trials is we're made of flesh and blood. There's no surprise to anyone here today. Pinch yourself. We will never become perfect in this flesh, as much as we try. The Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who's going to save me? I'm just totally, absolutely frustrated. Because he was dealing with the weakness of this flesh. But there's coming a time, brethren, where you're going to get rid of this body. You're going to be given a spiritual body. And when you have that spirit body, you're not going to be subject to the pulls and the passion of the flesh. But God's left you in this suit, in this clothing of flesh for the time being. It's so important that he made us human beings, that we're exposed to this flesh, so he can put those tests and trials on us, so he can find out what is in your heart, whether you're serious about your salvation or not, whether it is the most important thing to you or not. We're going to be transformed, brethren. You're going to give up the flesh. It'll go away, and all those things that you struggle with won't be an issue when you have that spirit body. But for the time being, you're subject to it again for your own good. So as we fail and we fall like a baby trying to learn to walk, God picks us up and he doesn't say, well, you sit down for the rest of your life. I don't want you to try walking anymore. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to bump your head on something. No, he'll move those things out of the way so that we don't hurt ourselves badly. But he is going to let us fall. He is going to let us fall. And the beauty of it is he doesn't see like we see. So we look at somebody outside and we might look at any member of the congregation ourselves and say, I don't think that person is behaving responsibly Christian. You ever done that in your home? Look at your kids, look at your wife, mate, whatever, friends, members of the church. I don't think they're behaving Christian-like. Thankfully, God doesn't see like man sees. He looks on the heart. If you look at me long enough, you're probably going to see me doing something that's not Christian-like. But if you don't know my mind and my heart, you may think you do. I talk a lot in front of you, so you probably know a little bit more about me than I do about you. I don't talk to you as much. You don't listen to, you know, as you sit down in the wee hours of night putting this stuff together. But the bottom line is God knows our heart and our mind. He knows our weaknesses still. It doesn't bother him. We shouldn't get discouraged. We will fail. It's guaranteed. We're like a child, as I said, beginning to walk. The beauty of God's testing, brethren, is that not only his trials, how you respond to them reveals to God who and what you are. Your character. I'm certain you've heard the story, well, sports builds character. I play a lot of sports. Sports don't build character. Sports reveal character. Go out with me on a bad day of golf, you'll see what I'm talking about. You look at these professional athletes. If you saw any of the racing, which you don't watch, and I do, but you saw some real bad attitudes. People bumping and running, you hit me, I'm going to hit you back. Sports reveal character. They may not build it. But God's process actually does produce righteous character. Turn to Romans, the third chapter. So not only does he test you doing his due diligence, but he also perfects you, as we just read in that scripture a while ago. After a while, he will perfect you. He will establish you. He will ultimately settle you. Romans 5, verse 3. Let's just pick it up in verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace, by which we stand and rejoice in the hope and the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We glory in those trials, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character hope. Now, hope doesn't disappoint us because the love of God has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit God has given us. Please turn to James, the first chapter. James 1, a scripture everyone hears, has in their memory banks as a memory verse. James 1, verse 1 and 2. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Where are those 12 tribes? Thank you, Mr. Cox, for showing us where they went. They're here in this land. We're a part of those 12 tribes. United States, Great Britain. Great sermonette. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it joy. Get excited. Get happy. You know what? I got another trial this week. How many times did we walk in here? It was a bad. How was your week? Bad. My week was great. You wouldn't believe the trials I went through. You wouldn't believe what came at me. I'm excited. Oh, what a great week. It's the worst week I ever had in my life, and I'm going to celebrate. I'm thrilled to death. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And then he goes on to say, if you need some wisdom, ask God for it. Which is another message for another time. It's all a part of the due diligence process, brethren. Test reveals your character, generates growth unto perfection. Now, what about our due diligence? We must be doing our own due diligence regarding our salvation. Are you doing your part? Are you diligently doing your part? Dictionary.com defines diligence as a constant, earnest effort to accomplish what is undertaken, persistent exertion of mind and body. The word comes from the French, starting with the word love, and then migrating to the word attentiveness and carefulness. So in a sense, the word diligence evolved from love through attentiveness to carefulness to a steady effort. I got a self-examination test I want to give you today. I'm not going to hand it to you. I just want you to write down your answer. I'm going to go through them quickly. This came off of a website called goodcharacter.com. Are you a diligent person? Number one, answer true or false. I always do my best. I strive for excellence. Number two, I'm willing to risk failure for a worthy goal. I think of that scripture where Christ said, what shall a man gain, you know, if he keeps his life and gives up, you know, what does he gain if he gives up his life or the soul for the world? Scripture it talked about where Christ said, if anyone desires to follow me, he must deny himself. Follow me. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. So number two, I am willing to risk failure for a worthy goal. Number three, I am self-disciplined. Number four, I make sure to learn from my mistakes and failures. Or do I quit and cry and quit playing? I try to see the big picture and I think long term. Now, seeking God's kingdom and His righteousness comes to mind on that one. I set goals. I stay focused. I don't give up just because things seem difficult. And I don't procrastinate. Guilty. Brethren, thinking about our own due diligence, the first thing we need to realize about our salvation is that according to these scriptures, we can in fact fail by not doing our part diligently, striving to work out our salvation. And unfortunately, some have, and you can read through the Bible and see them all from the Old Testament to the New. Some have failed, some will miss out. Demas fell in love with the world. I don't remember where the scripture is. I think it's in Ephesians. Gave a sermonette on that one time. Fell in love with the world and left the work. Please turn to 2 Peter 2, verse 20. These are sobering scriptures. The religious world would like you to believe that if you say the word, it's done. It's over. It's already happened. You're in heaven, essentially. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. Talking about those who are struggling, falling away. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. They're in worse shape than they were if they had never taken on this way of life. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in her mire. We used to, keep animals, and you'd clean them up, and, man, they'd just head straight for the water hole again. Anybody who's farmed in North Carolina has probably experienced some of that with the sow or the pig. Turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. We're not of those who are going to go right back after we've been cleaned up and go jump right back in the mud puddle, are we? Hopefully not. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, has counted the blood of that covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How many people are afraid of God today? Well, they don't like that word fear and trembling Paul mentioned in Philippians, the 2nd chapter and verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're not going to turn over to Matthew 22, but it does say many are called, few are chosen. Few. Will we be among the few? Rather than take a look at Hebrews 10, where you're there already, look at verse 32 and 39. Realizing our weakness, even in our weakness, our salvation is sure as long as we don't quit. Verse 32, we're going to read on. Paul talking to the readers. But recall the former days when after you were illuminated, you endured great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle by both reproaches and tribulation, partly while you became a companion of those who were so treated. For you have compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. It's so important that we are confident about this. It can be threatening. It can be scary. And we can come at it with fear and trembling, which is what we're supposed to do. But on the other hand, it is going to happen. It is a done deal as long as you don't turn back. We don't give up. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. We can't turn back. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Brethren, we're not going to turn over, but Matthew 25, I believe it is. Don't remember the scripture, but God gave to his servants talents. And he gave to each one of them some, I think it was three of them that he gave something, and one was given, and then he came back and doubled, and Christ went away. The story was a parable of someone who went away to receive a kingdom, and he had given his servants talents to use while he was gone. Use some due diligence on with. So the first one doubled his what he was given. The second one doubled what he was given. And the third one hid it. And the reason he hid it, he said, I was afraid of you. I know how you are. You're perfect. You demand, you must be perfect as I am perfect. So I was afraid, and I buried my talent. Here it is. Just like it was when he gave it to me, clean. No fingerprints even. Just put it right in the ground. Here you go. Have it back. The word Christ used for him, go back and look at it, you slothful and lazy servant. You know I'm an austere man. I take up where I don't even sow. Couldn't you have at least taken the money and traded with it till I got back? Done something, drew some interest. Well, are we taking the talent, the mind that God has given us, and are we using it? Are we burying our talent? Hopefully none of us are burying that talent, because we may be doing it where we think it's out of fear. Christ said, you are lazy and slothful, servant. Second Timothy to second chapter. Something else you can do and I can do. and that is study. Paul told Timothy, who was a preacher and a teacher, young man, mind you, but took on that responsibility at an early age because he had a great heritage. Grandmother and mother who were a part of the church. He grew up and was raised in it. Young people, are you going to be a Timothy? Are you the ones who grew up in the family home where those scriptures are talked about? And you become one day very effective for God's use? Or do you just take it for granted? 2 Timothy 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying, for we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall reign with him. We must endure. If we deny him, he will deny us. We should never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. Remind them of these things, Paul told Timothy. Remind the church, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent, word that we're talking about today, to present yourselves approved to God. How? A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And shun profane and idle babblings, because they don't go anywhere. All they do is cause arguments. So, study, read, study, meditate, pray, fast, all those things you can do. Action words. We will turn over to Luke, the 11th chapter. Scripture we don't turn to that often. And I've got to accelerate this. Luke 11, verse 9. Luke 11, verse 9. I say to you, these are action words, brethren, action words for a Christian. I say to you, Jesus said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. But you got to do the asking, you got to do the seeking, and you got to do the knocking. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. He who knocks, it will be opened. And then he goes on to say, if a son asks for bread from a father, any father among you, would you give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent instead of the fish? Or if he asks you for an egg, will you offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Ask, seek, knock for the Holy Spirit. A lot of other action words. The bride made herself ready. Wasn't done for her. She made herself ready. The virgins had their lamps filled with oil. They didn't run out. They made sure they were ready. We're going to move on to the conclusion, brethren. You can read Paul's talks about his race. He said, I discipline my body. He said, I beat my body into subjection when I'm running this race so that I won't find myself disqualified. He used the word qualify. I didn't look it up. But he said that I might find myself not qualified. You won't be qualified for the kingdom, but you will be disqualified if you do not work out your own salvation. In conclusion, brethren, Paul made it clear we must strive with all of our might to let God know his kingdom and his righteousness is the most important thing in our lives. We prove that by not being negligent, that being even more diligent, striving with all of our might to make our calling and election sure, working it out, working it out. We know we're going to fall from time to time. That's a given. But like a child learning to walk, God's going to pick us up, encourage us along the way. We'll never stop trying because that's how we grow and learn to walk. There is no turning back. The reward is great. The consequences are dire. But the success is guaranteed as long as we endure to the end. He who endures to the end will be saved. We cannot turn back. Turn to 2 Peter, 2nd chapter. Second Peter 2. We read verse 4 talking about being more diligent to make your calling and election sure. But the word in front of that sentence was therefore. So let's go back upstream, because when you see that word in the Bible, obviously it means, as a consequence of what I just said, therefore. So, 2 Peter 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue by which you have been given. He has given to us exceedingly great precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, and having escaped the corruption that is in the world. God is going to give you and I everything we need, the Scripture says in verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He supplies the need. Verse 5, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. You got to do that. We got to do that. I've got to do that. Add to your faith virtue. Add to virtue knowledge. Add to knowledge self-control, discipline. Add to self-control perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his past sins. And then he says in verse 10, therefore, my brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you'll do these things he just mentioned ahead of that, you will never stumble, and an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growth is imperative, and it should be discernible. You should be able to look at yourself and see that you've added to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, perseverance brotherly kindness, affection, and love, and all that. You should be able to see some discernment that you have made some progress. Are we measuring ourselves? Are we performing due diligence on ourselves? Do we see any growth? Are we performing the necessary due diligence? Do we know the truth about ourselves, or are we deceiving ourselves? Philippians 3. Paul, as sharp as he was spiritually, and as much as he had going for him, didn't assume that it was a done deal even for him. I mean, he gave all. He said, I gave it all up for Christ. Philippians 3 and verse 7. Paul said, but what things were gained to me, these things I have counted a loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, in whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God of faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He didn't credit himself. Clearly, it is given as a gift to God. But he did say, if by any means I might attain. He wasn't there yet when he wrote this letter. He was in prison. If I might attain. That's what I think about the kingdom. I don't think I'm going to qualify for it. But what I do is I pray, God, help me to attain to the kingdom of God. Help me to make sure I'm doing my part. He goes on to say, not that I've already attained or am already perfected. He knew that hadn't happened. It wasn't going to happen until he was resurrected. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself having apprehended. It is not in my hand yet. But one thing I do, I'm going to forget my sins before baptism. I'm going to forget my sins yesterday. I'm going to forget my problems 1 minute ago. I'm going to forget my problems from the time I walked in this door, and it's all new. I'm not going to look back. Forget those things which are behind, reaching forward, he said. He's reaching forward. He's got his eyes focused this way. On those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. I press. I'm striving and I'm going after with all I got for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. That isn't a guy sitting in his laurel saying, Christ did it all. I am going after it. I'm forgetting yesterday, last minute. Can't change that, but I can move forward from here. Final scripture, turn to 2 Timothy. Paul did it, brethren. Paul actually did it. 2 Timothy 4, we can be confident too. He was confident at the end of his life. We'll finish with this scripture. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8, what a powerful scripture. This is later in life. For I am already being poured out, Paul says, as a drink offering. He was about to be sacrificed. I'm about to die. The time of my departure is at hand. My death is at hand. I have fought the good fight. He didn't lay down and let Christ fight it for him. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He didn't stop, say, Christ, well, okay, I don't have to worry about finishing the race. He ran across the finish line. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up the crown of righteousness for me, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only me, but all those who have loved his appearing. We can be confident, brethren. It is tough. It is not meant for the faint-hearted, but absolutely, emphatically, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you can be as certain about your salvation as Paul was his when that time comes. That's not that time yet for us. We got more work to do. We got more due diligence to do. God's got more due diligence to do with us. Enjoy the due diligence, brethren.